Well, this morning we're going to be looking again in 2 Samuel, and today we are up to chapter 21. In chapter 21 and following, we have a series of brief lessons, brief historical accounts that are not tied to any of the chronology of David's life. It's like the chronological description of David's reign is over, and now we're going to just get some extra stories. And the commentators almost all say, well, this is sort of like the appendix of the book. One commentator says rather colorfully, it's as though the author says, you know, I couldn't fit these stories in anywhere in the chronology, but they're just too good to leave out. I disagree with that idea. That suggests that the author is sort of like me, kind of disorganized. And I don't think that about the inspired Word of God. I look upon this section more as an epilogue. And by that I mean that these are stories that are delivered to us outside of the chronology in order to give us a flavor of the whole tenor of David's kingdom. It is to give us an idea of what the kingdom of David was really like, especially as we look forward to the kingdom come. No doubt the author was thinking of Solomon, but you and I are thinking of another son of David, a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come today to 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14, there really is only one word to use about, well, actually it's several words. One word to use about this story is troubling. Another would be horrible. I think a third one might be offensive. And I predict that everyone here is going to be offended by some aspects of this story today. And I think that this is why it's very important for us not to ignore this. A lot of sermon series that I've looked over following 2 Samuel skip over these 14 verses. And I can understand why a pastor would, because it just raises so many questions. But I think this is the very reason we need to examine it. Tim Keller wrote that if the God you worship always agrees with you in every way, if he never offends you, troubles you, or puzzles you, you're probably not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're probably worshiping a God you've made up in your imagination, who's more akin to the fairy godmother or the genie in the bottle. And think about what we see with Jesus and his disciples. How many times did Jesus offend or puzzle his disciples? How many times were they, hey, stop the truck. Let me ask you this question, Lord. And so it would follow that as we study God's word, we're going to be troubled. And today you will be, I think. So let us hear the inspired and holy word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beast of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and his bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this story, this part of God's holy word. Well, I don't have to tell you the nature of this story is somber. We don't hear any trumpets blaring in the background as it's read. We don't hear any cheers from the gallery as the people of Israel see this. It's solemn and it's very, very sad. And for us, it raises just a flurry of questions. Who were these Gibeonites? Were any of them hurt by Saul? And why should all of that cause a 3-year famine in Israel? And perhaps most of all, why must 7 descendants of Saul be executed for crimes that apparently Saul did? Well, let me see if we can untangle a few of those questions. The Gibeonites, as it mentions here, were not part of Israel. They were part of the Amorites who lived in Israel when Joshua and the children of Israel were winning the land. They were clearing out all the Canaanites. And when the Amorites, these Gibeonites, saw what was going on, they disguised themselves as though they were from a far country and had been on a long trip, and they came across the hill to Joshua, and they gave him the story. And Joshua didn't check on it. He simply took a vow that, all right, we won't harm you. If you want to enter into covenant with us, we'll enter into covenant with you. All right, no problem. Next day they went across the ridge, and there they were in their little town. And Joshua and the elders said, hey, we have no choice. We have made a solemn covenant with them. We have made vows. A vow is not just an ordinary promise. It is a promise you make to God. And so this was the promise that they kept. And it was kept by the judges years following that, until Saul, during his reign, decided to kill the Gibeonites. Now, this event is not listed or recorded in 1 Samuel, but when you think about Saul's character, the man who killed the the priest of Israel, it fits his character that he would just slaughter anybody that he thinks gets in his way. And so a 3-year drought results from that. Why the 3-year drought? What's the connection? Why does God punish the whole country of Israel for something that Saul did? And to understand this, we have to understand a couple of facts of life, facts of reality. In the physical world, one of the laws is that of cause and effect. Cause and effect is something you cannot break in the physical world. I won't illustrate it. I mean, we all know that. Gravity is the perfect case in point. You step out that window, nothing's going to stop you from hitting the pavement down below, and it's going to hurt. Cause in effect. This is why we go to all the trouble of disciplining our children as they grow up. One of the things we're trying to teach them is this rule of cause and effect. I don't know how many times my mother said to me when I was growing up, son, the world is not going to stop spinning just because you don't like it. Get used to it. And if you're not trained to understand this, you'll spend your entire life breaking the rule of cause and effect, making decisions that are self-destructive and never kind of figuring out why you. You know, this is what ruins people's lives. And so discipline, loving, kind, consistent discipline is vital for us all. Well, just as cause and effect rule in the physical world, it turns out cause and effect rule in the spiritual world as well. Justice demands that when something sin occurs, justice demands a payment to be made. Sin has to be paid for. What was the word David used? Verse 3? Atonement. What can I do to make atonement? How can I pay for this sin? And the point here is that sins bring real consequences. Now, this is especially difficult for our friends out there to understand. Because the fact is, the majority of the folks in the world today, the Western world, don't even believe in a spiritual world. They believe that spiritual things are just the realm of faith and don't really exist. And you just have to, you know, if you believe it, that's fine. You're kooks. It's all right. We'll be nice to you. But there's no such thing as supernatural things. No such thing as magic. No such thing as spirits. But we here know differently, don't we? And we know that when a covenant is broken, then results occur. And in this case, the covenant that Joshua and Israel made with the Gibeonites was broken by Saul. And the effect, the boomerang, is this drought that's visited upon the entire country. But then that brings us to the last question that I think is probably the worst of all. The one that really troubles us. Why must 7 descendants of Saul, they're actually his grandsons, why must they be executed for something Saul did before they were even born, perhaps? You know, why did these men have to die? I mean, Deuteronomy 24:16 clearly reads, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one must be put to death for his own sin. So doesn't that clearly tell us that this is wrong? It just doesn't seem right at all. And this leads us to another rule of reality, a rule that governs the physical world as well as the spiritual world. And I will call this rule the rule of legal representation. One person may act on behalf of a group of people. Why are we all wound up about this election coming up? Why do we hear, like we hear with every presidential election every 4 years, this is the most important election in the history of our country? I've heard that ever since 1972, first election I voted in. And I don't doubt it's important. And the reason it's important is because whoever is elected to that office will be asked to make decisions that will affect all of us, for better or for worse. And he's not going to take a poll and say, well, which way do you want me to go on this, folks? He's going to consult his counselors. He's going to consult who knows what and make those decisions. And all of us are going to live with it. And that doesn't seem fair, but that's the way the world works. Every country on earth today is ruled by the law of legal representation. It has nothing to do with an election. The dictator in North Korea represents the people of that country every time he makes a decision. Horrible decisions, to be sure. Nobody voted for that rat, but sorry, that's what he is. But, well, sorry, that insults rats. But dictators seize power and they wield power on behalf of the country they dominate. And Deuteronomy 24:16 does not set this rule aside. It's the way things are. It's the way they work in our family. Children are affected by the actions of their parents, for better or worse. The Paines brought their son here, and on his behalf, they claimed the promises of grace for him. That's a good, good thing. That's what we all should do for our children, and follow that up by keeping those vows, keeping that covenant with the Lord. But, you know, this is what makes parenthood so frightening, because the decisions I make are no longer just affecting me. They're going to affect my kids. And it might be a blessing for them. I sure hope so, but it's liable to do them terrible damage. And then what? And so that's the way the world works. When Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, he acted as our representative. He was our federal head. What he did there affected all of us. If he had obeyed God and completed the test, we would all be living perfect lives. But he didn't obey God. He rebelled against God, and we were all born into sin and rebellion and death. And, you know, we don't like that. But before we say that's unfair, let us remember that this law of representation is the rule by which we're rescued. It's the rule by which we are saved. Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:18-19. When Jesus came into this world and obeyed his Father in every respect, he obeyed on behalf of his people. When he died on the cross facing that fearful, horrible death, he died on behalf of his people. So that when God looks at one of the people of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see our sin and our disobedience. He sees the righteousness of his Son. He sees the payment that his Son has made. And we are reckoned by him to be legally justified, legally belonging to him, saved. And so let's step back for just a moment and take a breath. You can see what we've got here in Scripture before us today. We really have the heart of the gospel. We have the nuts and bolts that go into our salvation. We can see here that we are saved by a representative, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who sometimes in the Scriptures called the second Adam, because he stands for his people. And we see that he earned our salvation and that we earned exactly nothing. We bring nothing in our hands. We bring only a plea to Jesus Christ to represent us to be our Savior. And so as we think about that, and as we think about how we felt about this story when I first read it, we learn something I think is very, very valuable for us. We can begin to see why our unbelieving friends that we share the gospel with have such a difficult time with the cross. You ever talk to somebody about the cross of Christ? I am saved because Jesus died in my place on the cross. I am forgiven because Jesus died for me. You know, the response you're going to get is the response I've gotten. They look at you quizzically and say, why did he have to die on the cross? Why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven? Especially since you're sorry for your sins. He's God. Why can't he just do that? I mean, this cross sounds like divine child abuse. And that's the way they think about it. Because, you see, they don't believe spiritual realities are real. You know, they think you can imagine sin away. You can just imagine you want guilt to go away and it'll go away. But that's not the way the real world works. It's not the way the spiritual world, which is real, works. God is holy. God follows his own rules. Couldn't he somehow have saved us without Jesus dying on the cross? Jesus asked that question of him in Gethsemane, didn't he? If it be your will, take this cup from me. Could he do it? No. There was only one way we could be saved. Jesus had to drink the cup of wrath and guilt. He had to empty it. And that's what he did. Our friends hearing this are not moved to love. They are offended. This God of yours sounds like a primitive God who demands human sacrifices. My goodness, you sound like a savage Well, they don't understand the gospel. And this is very important for us to understand so that we can explain it to them, okay? God the Father, God became a human being. God took on human flesh and became one of us. Jesus said it in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. The Trinity is that God dwells in three persons. That's a mystery. It's too deep for us to understand. But what we can understand is that God came into this world. God faced and paid the horrible price of justice and absorbed in himself our punishment. That's what he did for you and me. And that's how we must explain it to our friends who do not understand why the cross. It's God stepping in the person of Jesus Christ to take upon himself our guilt, our shame, our suffering, and to pay the penalty justice demands. Cause and effect. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, explains it this way very pithily. I'd like to quote him. This is a God who becomes human and offers his own life blood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. You see that? And so I think you can understand why I preach on a horrible passage, an offensive passage. Because in that horrible, offensive passage, we see the principles of our salvation at work. We see the symbols of our salvation on display, just as we do in this table. The Lord's Supper displays the same truths that I've been describing to you in answer to our questions in 2 Samuel 21. 1 John 4 says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. That's 1 John 4:9-10. This is why we say that if you're not convinced of the gospel, if you're not clear on what I've just been describing, the love of Jesus Christ for sinners, we ask respectfully that you not eat the bread or drink the cup until the day comes when it does become clear to you. Take this time with us. We're glad you're here. Take this time with us to pray and ask God to make these deep things clear to you so that you can place your hand in the hand of the Savior who loves you and died for you. Please don't give these elements to your children. Explain to them what you're doing. Explain to them what the bread represents and what the cup represents. And understand that they will come to a knowledge, just as we have prayed and taken vows together that Micah should be told these things as well. Wait for that day to come. It will come. As we look at the table of the Lord and we think about what Jesus did, I reflect that we've all heard stories of courage and self-sacrifice. They often come to us out of combat situations. And when we hear those stories of how one person lays down his or her life for others, it cannot fail to move us. But when we come to the sacrament of the Lord, when we take the bread and we eat it, we're saying that Jesus is part of my story. And when we take the cup and drink it, we're saying I'm a part of Jesus' story. He died for me. He suffered for my sake. And when you begin to understand that, it'll do more than move you. It'll transform you. I'd like to ask the elders of the church if they would come forward now and stand with me here at the table.